Join me in praying as we commence, as we start here. Heavenly Father, Lord, we humble ourselves this morning as we just have sung. Father, we want to ponder this morning of your majesty, of your sovereignty over all things. We want to ponder not just on the things anew and the things that you're going to do, but we also want to ponder most importantly on the things that you have already done, which is Christ on the cross. And Father, I pray that your people here this morning would be, their hearts would be elevated, their minds would be elevated to you. I pray, Father, their hearts would be encouraged, that confession would take place, their hearts would be pricked by your Holy Spirit, that there would be conviction among your people, not just those that are present, but even those that are tuning in online, that hearts that have once confessed you to be their Lord and Savior, that maybe have been wandering, would come back, and those that haven't tasted and seen that you are good, that today that would change by your power. And my heart, Father, is that you would be with me, that you would help me to bring Jesus this morning, to put the spotlight on him where the spotlight belongs, that Christ may once again and remain at the seat of our hearts and our affections. Be honored and be magnified, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So 2 days ago, we had a very important day, right, for many of us. We were probably you remember celebrating, or at least remembering, not celebrating because it's nothing to celebrate, but in the sense of memorializing, remembering September 11th. And for many of us, that was the case here. For many of you there online, you remembered. Some of you perhaps had not remembered. You had forgotten about September 11th. And you probably started remembering once you started logging into your favorite social media app on your phone. You start getting on Facebook, you start getting on Twitter or whatever these accounts are, whatever account you have, and you quickly remember everybody posting flags, people remembering, and then you see that famous hashtag, never forget, right? Why? Why must we never forget? Why must we never forget this tragedy, this tragic day, a Tuesday morning, September 11, 2001, where two planes flew into the World Trade Center, thousands of lives lost, not just of those in those buildings, but even of the first responders. Another plane on its way to Washington, coming down because the passengers took it down, because they were aware of what was happening. And yet another plane that actually successfully made it and crashed into the Pentagon. And so you start thinking of these things and you start saying, why must we never forget? And one of the amazing things is that during that time period, at least for me, I lived it. I was there. And most, and you probably read in most of your posts, at least people posting, recounting or retelling where they were on that day when they received the news. And it's amazing because during that time period thereafter, this country was united, right? It was united, divisions, whatever divisions you had, whatever it might have been, was done away with and was put aside. Because what was more important was the unity as Americans, as a nation, after these attacks that we had suffered. And our goal was to rebuild. And so we say we never forget. Why? Because we're prone to forget. We're prone to forget these things. As a matter of fact, I lived it, some of you lived it, and you know where you were. But there's a generation that only know about this event because of history books, because of lessons, right? That's the only way they know about it. They haven't, or they've been told by their parents, they've been told by what these events actually took place, or where they took place, and what was done. The second reason that we must never forget, right, is because it's a reminder of sin, is it not? Is it not a reminder of sin? This terrorist group flying into the towers because of their just belief in something that is not true. At least because we know the true God of the Bible and what the true God of the Bible says. And one of the important things, and you know that old expression, that old axiom, right? We have to be students of history. Why? Why do we have to be students of history? Because if we're not, we are doomed to repeat it. And so if we don't learn, we will simply end up. And then no wonder Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, you know, nothing's really new under the sun. Things just keep on coming around. It's just repackaged in a different way, but it's the same sin. I was single at the time. I wasn't even thinking about getting married. I didn't even have kids in my view. Some of you were just newlyweds at that time. But here you were. Now you're telling your kids what's happened. And as a matter of fact, because of what happened during that time period, our national security changed, did it not? We're talking about our new normal now, but there was a new normal back then. You remember flying prior to 2001. How were the airport security lines? They weren't that bad. I mean, if you were flying during peak hours, possibly, you probably had to wait. But overall, you weren't taking off your shoes. You weren't taking off your belt. You weren't taking off your socks. You weren't taking off every article of clothing that you could possibly have on. Now we have a TSA that checks us in, right? And those lines are long. And if you have a global entry, well, maybe, or your TSA pre-check, then maybe you might go through a little bit faster than others. Otherwise, you're waiting there. That's what happened. And today we're dealing with new events that, as a matter of fact, will be in history books with this whole COVID-19. Christianity, beloved, is not any different. Christianity has its own baggage, pardon the pun. Christianity brings around its own baggage. But in the midst of that baggage, there's a message. There's a message that is glorious, and that message is the gospel of Jesus. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can never forget as His children, and we must never forget as His children. But if you're an unbeliever, today, it's important that you pay attention, that you heed the gospel message this morning, because that's what we're going to be reading here this morning. So this morning we're going to be studying Acts 13. So please join me in reading Acts 13, verses 13 through 52. It's a little long passage, I know, but it's okay. It's okay. In the synagogues, they read longer passages. And people didn't complain. At least I think they didn't complain. I want to believe they didn't. So Acts 13, verses 13 through 52. And we have just seen, last time that we were together, that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, John who's called Mark, were together at Paphos, or at Paphos. They were at Paphos and they were giving the gospel. Many were coming to Christ. And now we pick up on their second stop, Acts 13. Sorry, let me get there. Now it says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up. And motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? Am I not he? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am worthy to untie. Verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. In verse 42, as they went out, the people begged. Hear that? They begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. If you're a Gentile, if you're a non-Jew this morning, this is you. This is what Paul is talking about, the message brought to you. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's a long passage. So I've titled this message, Never Forget. Never Forget. Why? For the reasons that I just mentioned. And this morning, my outline is 5 points. I know it's going to seem long. The first two we're going to go by fairly quickly. They're short, but they're worthy of noting. And then we have 3 and 4, which I'll mention to you, and then our final point, 5. So my first point is, never forget that ministry is not for the faint of heart. Ministry is not for the faint of heart. And those are verses 13 and 14. The second point is, never forget to always be prepared to preach Christ. That's verses 15 and 16a. Point three is never forget that the Old Testament is the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in Christ. Verses 16b all the way to 22. Point four, never forget that the redemptive plan is now fulfilled in Jesus. The redemptive plan is fulfilled in Jesus. That's verses 23 through 41. And the final point is never forget that the children of God are called to sow and water the gospel seeds, but God is the one that saves. And those are the last 11 verses. So let's look at the first point, which is never forget the ministry is not for the faint of heart. Luke has already made it clear that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the one that had set apart Paul and Barnabas, right, for this work. We know that. And what we also know is that Jesus had told Ananias that Paul was going to suffer much, right, for his name's sake, and that he was also going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the Jews. That's what we know that Jesus had told Ananias. This is what Paul's mission is going to be. So, but before Paul and Barnabas arrive at Antioch in Pisidia, and by the way, this is modern-day Turkey. It's a province in Galatia. And if you were talking about the Roman Empire, it would have been a province in Galatia. Okay, what are we known as Asia Minor? That's what we're talking about. That's where they're at. It's not the Antioch in Syria where they had actually departed from, where they had set sail from on their way to Cyprus. And that's not the same Antioch. All right. So here they arrive at leaving Paphos, and they arrive at Perga, and it says that in this Perga and Pamphylia, John Mark decides to abandon the group and return to Jerusalem. Why does he leave? I don't know. We don't know. The scriptures doesn't tell us why he left. Some commentators have conjectures. Perhaps he was a little bit jealous because up until this point, we're reading that it was Barnabas and Paul. And all of a sudden, now it's Paul and Barnabas. So here, could have been that. Could have been that he was homesick. It could have been that he also had not counted the cost and didn't expect it to be this hard. Who knows? Remember, they're not traveling on airplane the way we do. And within a matter of 3 hours or an hour and a half, they're at their destination. They're setting sail. They're crossing terrain. It's not that easy. Okay, it's not the same. So sometimes we tend to separate that because of our modern day technology. So we don't know. But what we do know is that in a couple of chapters, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is actually going to tell us that he wasn't happy with the way John Mark left. As a matter of fact, it causes a division between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to go back. After they finished his missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to go back and see all the people that they had taught, all the disciples, and see how they were doing. And he says, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, no. Mm-mm. He left. And what does Paul do? He takes Silas instead. He takes Silas. Perhaps he was a free agent. I don't know. But he was there, and he was willing, and Paul took him with him. And that's what we know. That was Luke 15:36. You can read that story. We're going to get to that in a moment. But I think there's an exhortation for us here as believers. And the exhortation is that we must never forget that ministry requires counting the cost. And when I'm talking about ministry, again, I'm not talking just simply of the obvious, a pastor or an elder, a deacon. Yes, those offices are there, but it goes beyond. Ministry goes beyond that. Ministry boils over into Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, your ministry with the kids, women's ministry, men's ministry. Those are ministries too. They're meant for the people. The goal is the people. It's not just the ministry. You're not faithful to the ministry. You're faithful to the Lord. And I've said that before. So oftentimes, the illusion or aspiration to a church office or a title can be enticing. But let me tell you, we forget to count the cost. We forget to count the cost. And Jesus told his followers they have to. They must count the cost. Who builds a house without counting the cost first? Otherwise, you're just going to stop halfway. You're not going to have enough to complete the job. Count the cost. The cost of hardship and heartache can easily be overlooked in optimism. but also how lonely ministry can be. And those are the things that many are not told. I mean, we've seen, even in pastors recently, the suicide rates among pastors. I mean, and sometimes, because there's a spiritual depression that takes place. And I can only imagine, and we're not even comparing ourselves to what Paul was doing. So I can only imagine at times what Paul must have been going through. The attacks that the spiritual warfare that he must have been going through. It's crazy. I look back at our Cornerstone, our short history. We don't even have a long history. But our short history, we've seen men here serving in this office. I'm not even talking about the ones that, because I know it can come off across the wrong way, as people that have had to step down for providential reasons. Those are not the ones I'm referring to. But even people that have continued serving, that have continued serving in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of tragedy, when it was easy to leave, they remained. You know, and I think of our brother Lewis. I don't know, 30 years, 20-something years serving? They call him the Deacon of Love for a reason. He might have not been your go-to guy. But one thing he was, and I think it's inarguable, is that he was faithful. And there's other men as well. There's other men. And we have one sitting in the booth over there, too. They have many more men here. So, again, it's ministry. It's ministry. Don't forget, it's not for the faint of heart. Point number two, never forget to always be prepared to preach Christ. See, here they are. They are now finding themselves in Antioch, right? In Pisidia. There they are. And on the Sabbath day, they go to the synagogue. Here, Paul and Barnabas walk into the synagogue, sit down. They hear the rulers, and the rulers are basically those that are in charge of coordinating the service in the synagogue. There they sit down, and as soon as they're done reading the law and the prophets, they tell Paul, hey, brothers, would you guys want to share a word of encouragement? Now, for us, we probably never set foot in a synagogue, at least not that I'm aware of. Many of you have not probably never set foot in a synagogue. Or at least attended a service. But typically in a synagogue, you're going to see, they're going to start with the Shema, which is that prayer in Deuteronomy 6, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Bind this around your heart. Teach it to your children. That passage there in Deuteronomy 6 is what they would typically recite. Then they would go ahead and read from the law, one of the first five books, and then they would read a portion of Scripture from one of the prophets. That's typical. And then they would have a sermon an exegesis, an exhortation from the actual scriptures. That's the way that it would typically take place. And it's at this point that the rulers actually come to Paul and Barnabas. Can you please share a word of encouragement? And can you imagine? Can you imagine for a moment Paul standing up and with a motion of his hand, the first words that come out of his mouth, "Hear, O Israel, you who fear God, listen." Now, it's important to note that the rulers weren't, there's a reason why they went to Paul and Barnabas. They had an understanding that Paul at least was taught by Rabbi Gamaliel. He's not a nobody within Judaism. He's somebody. So he's well known. This wasn't open mic night, so don't get me wrong. Okay, it wasn't just, hey, anybody have a word? Just come up here and share it. No, there was someone that was taught and knew the scriptures. But what we're looking here is, we need to ponder for a second what's happening here. Many of us, perhaps, can you imagine if you were called, men, to share a word of encouragement? What would you say? Where do you begin? This is why it's so important that we need to be in the scriptures, students of the word. If we look in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, the writer of Hebrews says the following: "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish from good and evil." it requires us to be students of God's, diligent students of God's word, without exception. If you are a believer, that's what we have to be prepared to preach Christ. But if you don't know, if all you know is that Jesus died for me and he rose from the dead, and that's the gospel, and praise the Lord, and he forgave your sins, praise the Lord, but there's more. So anyway, so this is part of, you're a trophy of God's grace. You're a trophy of God's grace, saved by the blood of Christ, so that you can walk and you can be prepared in those good works. That's Ephesians 2. You're a workmanship. That means that God has prepared for you, not just to save you, not just to be a trophy of his grace, but now to work in those works that he's prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. To preach Christ assumes that the one preaching and the one teaching Christ is a student of the scriptures. And do not be fooled, beloved. Do not think that somehow for a second you're going to be a student and some great expositor of the word without studying. It's not going to fall on your lap, and it's not going to happen through osmosis. It requires us to be ready in season and out of season. We have to be in the book. We have to be rightly dividing the word of God. And may God help you and me. I don't exclude myself. I include myself to be diligent sons and daughters in our walk with Christ, to show ourselves approved. That's the second point. Now we go to the third point, which is never forget that the Old Testament is the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in Christ. Luke is documenting something very important here in this synagogue. Do you see what he's doing? Paul, being full of the Spirit, set apart for moments like the one that we're about to see, he starts, Israelites, like I mentioned moments ago, and you men who fear God. Men of Israel and you who fear God. That word in Greek, listen, is akousate, which means listen, pay close attention to. Give me your undivided attention. Whatever you're thinking about, whatever it is that you're doing, whatever is going through your mind, whatever preoccupation that you can possibly be preoccupied right there at that moment, even right now as you're listening to me speak, put it aside and pay attention to what I'm about to share with you. That is what Paul is saying. Listen. It's no different than Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where Peter kind of goes through the Old Testament. He's connecting the dots. That's what Peter's doing. And Paul is going to do the same thing. And in a matter of three verses, he takes them, covers 450 years of Israel, of Israel's history. 400 years of Israel being in captivity in Egypt. Then being taken out, being freed by God. God freeing his people from Pharaoh. And then being in the wilderness for 40 years, on the way to the promised land, but never quite making it there. What should have been a short journey that turned out to be 40 years because of their unbelief. Then they make it to the promised land. And then 10 years, here they go, taking over the land and then dividing the land into the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what we see, 450 years. So he's speaking to the Jews, it's clear. The Jews know what he's talking about. They're connecting the dots. But the following three verses, verses 20 to 22, is when it gets good. Right? This is when, and actually in verses 23 to 41, but right here in 20 to 22, he continues now in a short passage telling them to go through Judges. He delivered, what's a judge? In Scripture, in the book of Judges, they were meant to deliver God's people, right? Because God's people were there committing sins, idolatry, and they're there to deliver. In the book of Judges, what do you constantly read there? In those days, there was no king in Israel. That repeated phrase over and over again in the book of Judges. They did, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's basically the summary of the book of Judges. Every man did right, did what was right in his own eyes. They didn't care for God. They didn't care for the things of God and what God had commanded them to do. They did what was right in their own eyes. And that's why he had to send judges. And then, from the judges, he raises up Samuel, the son of Hannah. And this prophet, Samuel, who's also served as a judge as well, comes here. And he's the one that tells them, hey, you guys want a judge, because Israel wanted a king. They want to be like every other nation. They have a king. Why can't we have a king? Right? You want a king? God says, I want to be your king. It's a theocratic government. I am your king. I'm the one that calls the shots. But you want a king? I'll give you a king. And he has Samuel go to Saul, son of Kish, and tells him, you're going to be a king. But don't forget that Samuel actually ends up telling the people of Israel. He's going to fall away, right? He's not going to obey all the way through. It's going to start off well, but it's not going to end well. Be prepared. He's the prophet. He's telling them what's going to happen. Do you think Israel cared? They didn't. We still want a king. We want a king. Give us the king. Well, here you go. And what does Saul do? Saul ends up, the Holy Spirit ends up departing from him. The hand of God is no longer with him. Why? Twice. Once, offering the sacrifice as he wasn't supposed to offer. And the second time, because God commanded him to kill all the Amalekites, to kill Agag, and all his cattle and everything, to kill all the Amalekites. And what does he do? He spares Agag. He spares King Agag, and by sparing King Agag, he spares some of his cattle, and that did not please the Lord. And so what does Samuel do? Points David. And that's what we start seeing in the following verses. Right? He raises a man, David, from the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who's going to do my will. That was David. Now, was David perfect? Under no circumstance was he. But David's heart was to please God, as imperfect as it was. And it was from the line of David that Jesus would come. And that is the point that we see in the following points. But it's important to note here, in these events of history, we're not Jewish. We might gloss over them. But if you're a Jew in a synagogue and you're listening to this, this means something. And for us too, right? Because we've been brought in to God's family. And this is our family history. This is your family history. Your Savior's history. That's the beauty. And throughout this moment, throughout these years, can you believe that there was not a single second, not a millisecond, where God was not in control? Not a single millisecond. Think about that. As small as a millisecond, thousands, a fraction of a second, when you look at the Olympics and you've seen some of these Olympic runners by milliseconds beating out the other swimmers in the swimming competitions, and you think, wow, it's mind-boggling. At least I get mind-boggled. I'm like, how is it possible that someone can actually measure that? Not a single millisecond was God not in control. All these recorded events were to document for Israel the one that Moses had promised. Remember Deuteronomy 18? What does Deuteronomy 18 say? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. He's referring to Jesus. Moses in Deuteronomy 18 was already pointing to Jesus. The entire time God was weaving all of history and reminding Israel and us today that there was a plan in place from before the foundation of the world. And the plan that God had, Paul reveals it to us in the following verses. Never forget that the redemptive plan is now fulfilled in Jesus. Paul is linking the Old Testament to Jesus, which is what we're called to do. You are called, when you read the Old Testament, don't just read laws, read how they point to Christ. That's the point. Jesus was and is the Messiah Israel had been longing for. Their Savior was in their midst. God promised He would provide. He promised it to Abraham. I will provide the sacrifice. It ain't going to be Isaac. It'll be my own son. But they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to connect the dots. Paul is telling the sons of the family of Abraham that the very message that they are hearing from him and from Barnabas, that Barnabas is testifying to as well, along with the apostles, is the same message of salvation that they need to hear. The Messiah is Jesus. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ. Now, Paul walks them through Israel's unbelief and ignorance. Leads them to Jesus on trial. He's telling them, what do they end up doing? They end up executing him. Pilate ends up taking him, convicting him of something he had not done. And what do you guys do? Peter was a little bit more explicit. in his Pentecost sermon. Paul is simply saying, you guys were the ones that executed him. Pilate executed him, but it's really because of you guys. You see that? They rather have Barabbas. And can you imagine, as a Jew listening? They wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus to be freed. Jesus was the innocent one, and yet they wanted Barabbas instead, the criminal. Go figure. Those were the Jews. But the beautiful thing is that verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. You guys didn't have, what Paul is saying, you guys didn't have the final word. You guys didn't have the final word. God raised him from the dead. You thought you had put him 6 feet under or in a tomb. For us, it would be 6 feet under because we bury people. But they would put people in a tomb. You thought you did away with it. You put them away. And you didn't. The risen Christ revealed himself to his disciples, who are present witnesses to others. Now, Paul goes on to quote Psalm 2. And there he starts connecting the dots. And I can only imagine. I had to pause as I was reading this and studying this. Because I'm like, Paul, for years, had read this psalm. He had to be familiar with this psalm. And it was only until recently, until he comes to know Christ, that he starts connecting the dots. He starts connecting the dots. And I pray that some of you start connecting it this morning. Paul is believing the gospel. He didn't believe in the gospel. Now he does. And Paul has just revealed to the Jews basically the three offices of Jesus. Do you know what those three offices of Jesus are? Some of you know them. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. That's what you men at home are called to do, to be the prophet, priest, and king of your home. Why Jesus the prophet? Well, we just read it in Deuteronomy 18. Everything, He's going to speak everything that the Father gives him to say. And Jesus even testifies to that. Everything that the Father has given me to speak, I speak. That was Jesus. He's the prophet. Why is he the priest? Because he's a deliverer. He's the one that fulfilled the law in its totality. In its totality. He didn't botch once. He didn't flinch once. He didn't fail at one single point of the law. He fulfilled it all. And because he fulfilled it all, he was a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. That's why he's our priest. And he's also our king. Because he's sovereign over all things. The one to, for, and by whom all things are made. It was Jesus. He's your king, if you're in him. What more glorious news can you hear this morning? I mean, this could practically end right here. But no, it's not. Why? Because you can't get any better than that. That the fact of the matter is that you are spared and you've been saved by Christ and his atonement of your sins. He has atoned for your sins. That's Paul's presentation of the gospel. Every promise, every law, every prophecy, every institution, even the offices of Christ, all declare God's redemptive plan fulfilled in Jesus. That's what we're seeing here. And my final point is that we must never forget that the children of God are called to sow and water the gospel seeds, which is what Paul and Barnabas are doing. But God is the one that saves. And here we see Paul closes his chapter with an amazing encouragement and reminder. What is it? That we always need to bring the gospel wherever we go. We saw it in point one. And we start seeing that. And because they did that, what do we see? We see that the people are begging. Can you come back next Sabbath day? And we want to hear this again. You might not say that of me. You might not say that of Edwin. You might not say that of some preachers. But they were saying that of Paul. Can you come back again, please? We want to hear this again. You did not hear at once Paul mincing the gospel, did you? Paul was clear. Paul was abundantly clear with the gospel. And they want to hear it again. The funny thing is that the next time that they gather, it wasn't just those that had gone to the Sabbath. It was the whole city that was gathered. Can you imagine? That means that the news went out. Guys, you got to come listen to Paul. You got to come listen to what we heard last Sabbath. And the whole city is coming together. Of course, what did we read last time? That whenever the gospel is going to be preached, you can expect opposition. And what do we see? The opposition comes from God's own people. There's, and the only way, and this is very important, the only way to combat opposition to the gospel is with truth. The only way you, anyone who opposes the gospel, you don't come back with physical aggression, you don't come back screaming in their face, you do it with truth. You do it with truth. And that's what Paul, now, there's a Spanish saying that we have, I don't know, some of you at least, there's a saying that says, perro que no come, ni deja comer. Which is basically saying there's a dog that gets fed, but doesn't eat. And then when another dog comes to try to eat of its bowl, what does the dog do? Growls at the other dog. Like, you ain't eating the food, and yet you're bothered because the other dog is coming to eat it, who's hungry. That's exactly what's happening here. The Jews are rejecting the gospel. Paul says, you guys are turning aside. As they were rejecting the gospel, Paul and Barnabas say, you guys are turning it aside. You guys are putting the gospel aside. And now when you hear people coming and believing, you guys are upset. You guys are upset. Now you're reviling at us. That's the point. That's the heart of the Jewish person, of the unconverted person that's thrusting aside. That's why Paul says, I came to bring the gospel to the Jews first. But that's what you guys do. This is not a secret. Jesus already forewarned us. God already had told us what was going to happen. Salvation is indeed the sole work of God and not of man. Beloved, yes, we have Jews that are unconverted. That's because of the unbelief of their heart. They're refusing to look at the evidence. It was just clearly, beautifully presented to them. Now, Edwin touched upon this last week. I trust and I believe that it was probably unknowingly. But he talked about this doctrine that tends to trip up so many people. And in many ways, he's already kind of been doing some of the heavy lifting for me, because I'm not going to go ahead and rehash it, but it's important that we note it here in this doctrine. Truth cannot be any clearer in this portion of Scripture. Verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who does the appointing? It ain't me. And it's not you. You can want all you want to be in the book of life, but God is the one that is already appointed. Now you might say, well, that's horrible. And we'll deal with that in a second. It's unfair. So unfair of God to do that. We'll see. Is it really unfair? It's no clearer. That word appointed means to ordain. We just sung it this morning. He ordains all things. The word appointed means to enroll. Enroll in what? In the book of life. God, from before the foundation, has already enrolled your name. If you're in the book of life, you've been ordained unto salvation. Salvation is of Him, not of you and me. Now, you're called to believe. Don't make no mistake about it, but God puts that in your heart. He opens the heart of the blind. He opens the ears of those that want to hear. Many will argue, but he had... No, that's not what it means. It means that God looked down the corridors of time. He looked down the tunnel, and He saw that you would go ahead and put your faith and trust in Him, and therefore now He's responding to your action. No. That is not what the Scripture... I mean, to get to that, you're going to have to really do some hermeneutical gymnastics on this verse. Because Paul talks about it in Ephesians. Paul mentions it again in Romans 9. Paul's theology is clear. You are the clay, and He is the potter, and He will show mercy to whom He shows mercy. But that's unfair. It's not. It's not. And we've covered this not too many sermons ago. My daughter, Noelani, has been going through, in her study, as many going back to school, she has this course. And one of the books that she's reading is Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. Some of you are familiar with that book. If you never read it, I encourage you to pick it up. It's a beautiful exposition of what it means to be chosen by God. And R.C. Sproul, and she tells me, you know, Dad, the teacher ends up putting this question to the class. says, how many of you believe that you chose or that God chose you? And 75%, I think she said, like it was. Point is that it was a lot. Probably a far greater majority within the class of the kids raised their hand. They believe that we choose. God can't choose. We choose. And why do they believe that? Because that's the predominant theology that we have. Yet when you look at the reformers, when you look at Martin Luther and the bondage of the will, when you look at Calvin's theology, when you look at the reformers, again, even Augustine, it's clear. You don't choose. You respond to the call that God has already put on your heart. It's the effect of calling that Romans 8 talks about. The golden chain of redemption. Take a look at it. It's a golden chain. If one of them falls apart, the whole thing falls apart. They must stick together. And God is not just sovereign over salvation, but also over the spreading of the gospel. And that's the point. They kept on spreading. People came to know Christ. Now keep in mind, Paul and Barnabas did not. They didn't have a list as they were preaching. There's 10 that are going to come to know Christ today. They didn't come with a list. They just simply preached the gospel. They preached Christ. That's what they did. They were faithful to the calling. You leave the results up to God. Let Him do. Let the potter do what he will with the clay. As far as it is for you and for me, we preach faithfully to Christ. Preach Christ faithfully. Because we're committed to Jesus. May our boast only be in the cross. So what's the conclusion? Is that we never forget that ministry. We must never forget that ministry is not for the faint of heart. Galatians 6:9. Do not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. My second point is never forget to always be prepared to preach Christ. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Never forget that the Old Testament is the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in Christ. That the redemptive plan of Christ, the redemptive plan of God was fulfilled in Jesus. And that God is the author of salvation. And we're called to sow and water the gospel seed, but God will reap. See, He keeps His promises, beloved. He keeps His promises to the end. He does not leave nor forsake His bride. If you're in Christ, keep thrusting yourself into His arms. Keep casting yourself unto Him. He has you. Even when you think your world is falling apart, He has you. Don't lose that thought, that process. Keep running the race. He's going to preserve you to the end. You ever seen a forest preserve? That word preservation means something, right? You can't touch it. It's there for something. It's preserved for a reason. And likewise, you and I have been preserved in Christ to the day of redemption. You can take that home. And you can rest on that. That the day that you stand before Christ, you are safe and secure for all eternity. And for those of you that still refuse to believe the gospel, today I ask that you pray and that you ask God to show you your heart, your sin. See, I don't ask you. You have to believe today. Yes, the Bible says believe. Today's a day of salvation. Believe. Come. But you first have to realize your sin and the weight of your sin. You cannot simply come to Christ thinking that somehow it's okay and He's just going to love me to the end. No, there's a reality that Christ was punished for sin. And that sin includes your sin. Your best work on your best day is still nothing but a filthy rag before Him. Those are not my words. Those are God's words. It's a filthy rag before Him. And perhaps some of you can't fathom God possibly being so unfair as choosing some and not others. What is wrong with this? This is not the God I believe in. The God I believe in is all about love. He accepts everybody. Except for those that hurt me. But everybody else, Jesus didn't, beloved, Jesus did not come to make salvation a possibility. He came to save. And He saves. He doesn't just simply make it a possibility where there's a possibility that none can come to Him. No, He's coming because the result is guaranteed. That's the beauty of salvation. It's God's work, not mine and not yours. You cannot plead. There's only two things that you can plead on that day before Him. If you ever stood before a judge in court, you can plead three things, right? You can plead guilty, you can plead not guilty, or you can plead no contest. You can't plead no contest before God. You can't. So that means that you can only plead one of two things. You can either plead guilty, or you can plead not guilty. You will only plead guilty if you stand before Him apart from Christ. But if you are in Christ, you can actually plead not guilty, because your sin has already been justified. Because the one that will stand with you before the Father is Christ. And the Father cannot look at Jesus as the one that received all His wrath and then look at you because you put your faith and trust in Jesus and then look at your sin. He can't. Because your sin was paid for. Your debt was canceled. That's the beauty. I'll leave you with these words from R.C. Sproul. No matter how much injustice I have suffered from the hands of the other people, I have never suffered the slightest injustice from the hand of God. I have never suffered the slightest injustice from the hand of God. If ever a person had room to complain of injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. If we have cause for moral outrage, let it be directed at Golgotha. If you have cause for moral outrage, let it be directed at Golgotha, Calvary. Because that's where the innocent man shed his blood for you and for me. Never forget that it was Jesus that suffered the greatest injustice at the cross. So that if you humble yourself and repent of your sins, you will be forgiven and justified before your Father in heaven. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you, I know it's a long message, Father, but I pray that Christ would be exalted in the heart of your people. Father, not the messenger, but the message of Jesus. I pray, Father, that people that have been tripping up over these things, that want to believe that it's them, Father, may they know that you're the God of salvation. It has everything to do with you. You are the potter and we are the clay. And as R.C. said, when God speaks, the argument is over. You have already spoken. And Jesus was your final word. As we heard this morning, as Moses told us, listen to him. I pray that you help those in this room and those listening online, young or old, that they hear the words of Jesus. I am He. I am the Messiah. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That He is the doorway, the truth and the life. And no one will ever get to the Father but through Him. I pray that people would come to realize that once and for all and make Christ their Lord and Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.